Our speaker is Brother Luke. His subject, In the Shadow of Another. In the Shadow of Another. Brother Ray.
Dear friends, it's a blessing to be with you and to bring with me the greetings and love of your brethren in Jersey City, Ecclesia. And as you know, their custom is to do so by virtue of a scriptural text. And for the month of May, it is Psalms 116, 12, and 13. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefit towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And then the 14th, I will pay my vow unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. They just want you to know that they are very much aware of your love and of your activity and your labor in serving the brethren and the truth, and that we are bearing each other up in prayer and thanksgiving for our mutual efforts. Our simple remarks this morning are along the lines of one who is to carry on the mantle, as it were the torch, of another who had gone before and had served with such distinguished and auspicious faithfulness. We're thinking of the successor to Moses. We're thinking of the time in which Moses, who had led Israel for those 40 eventful years through the wilderness to the very portals of the promised land, and how he who was so involved and so instrumental in the work of delivering from Egyptian bondage, and through that critical period of time whereby they were welding the children of Jacob, these 12 tribes, into now a unified whole, to consolidate their freedom and to amalgamate them into a functioning body that they would then be the receptacle of God's blessing and be called the nation of Israel. And you remember how when at the age of 125 that Moses was now to give up the mantle. It said in the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. And the Lord in the fourth verse said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abram, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it to thee and unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Here was Moses who, in those four stages of his life, when he was in Egypt, as it were, at the right hand of Pharaoh, the child of Pharaoh's, adopted child of Pharaoh's daughter, and how then he was spending another 40 years into the hinterlands there, being broken and made into the meekest man in all the earth, and then he was there being prepared and ready for his service, whereby now at the age of 80 he would come to deliver Israel from Egypt and from bondage, and then to lead them into the promised land. And yet at the very portals of that land he was denied the triumphal entry, because as you know, he had smitten that rock. He had presumed upon Jehovah by, instead of speaking to that rock to bring forth water in response to the rebellion and murmuring of the peoples, he, as it were, lost control. And he smote the rock as though to command it. And hence, for that defection, he was denied the privilege, the supreme privilege, of entering into the promised land. And therefore, as he then was buried, and it said that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. And Moses was 120 years old. There was a 30-day mourning period for Moses, And now his successor was to come on the scene. And here, living in the shadow of another. Can you imagine the weight of responsibility and the great pressure that must have been upon Joshua as he assumed that leadership? To be sure, Joshua had been groomed for that. Joshua had been prepared. He had obviously been a very capable man. Moses recognized in him a potential and a faithfulness that was exemplary, and therefore he was regarded as his prime minister. And at the age of 83 at the time, he was now prepared for the work that was yet before. As we see the dealings of Moses with Joshua, he was the special companion to Moses at Mount Sinai. He was Israel's general in the battle with the Amalekites. It was he, together with Caleb, who brought back the true and honest report as to the land of Canaan when the spies were sent into that land. It was he, the unassuming, the loyal, and the faithful Joshua, who stood by Moses when Miriam confronted Moses, or the even more serious crisis of leadership when Koran and Korah had challenged his supremacy as the spokesman from Jehovah. In all of these incidents, and they were crises of confidence in the leadership of Moses, in all of these incidents, Joshua was ready to support and to sustain his leader, whom he knew had the blessing and the appointment from God himself. And thus, when Joshua was now to assume the reins of control, all eyes of Israel were upon him. He was now to have the great responsibility and the great privilege of leading now Israel to the fulfillment of the promise that had been given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to enter into that land. And thus, as it was written in the book of Joshua, we find that there we see him prepared now to assume control. And in the first verse, the Lord speaks to Moses and speaks to Joshua, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I have said unto Moses." And here was given not only the responsibility, but here was also given the assurance that God would make his ministration successful if he will abide by the conditions that God lays down. "There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not forsake, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Now with that mandate, with that security, he was able now to go forth with the firm conviction that the destiny of those peoples were to be committed to him with all the resources to safeguard that. But the condition was, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." And then he gives him the assurance that if he meditates and if he lives the spirit of that law and promulgates it to the people, that he will have prosperity and good success. We note the emphasis upon strength and courage, how it is necessary to have both in order to exert proper, effective leadership. Strength is the amount of power that one has within oneself, and it is broken down in terms of physical strength, the arms and the shoulders, seems to give the capacity to aggressively prosecute your effort and your program and your plan, and also defensively in the lower parts of one's organism, the feet. It is with one is strong in footing and firm and established in his position that he then can aggressively carry out the role assigned unto him. And thus we see that while one has strength, courage is the means whereby that strength can be utilized and channeled in the proper manner. Now, courage is not merely a gritting of one's teeth and not one denying the realities of danger. Courage is not begotten of one who simply stands up and in the heat of battle just for self-survival's sake will undertake daring deeds or show actions which labeled or labored afterwards as being courageous. True courage is that which takes into account the conditions prevailing at the time and then in a purposeful manner exerts one's strength in order to carry out one's objective. And so courage is not merely an emotional response or an adrenaline reaction of the physical organism. Rather, it is a calculated risk-taking. It is an awareness of all factors involved and a strength of character in order to stand for one's cause and one's principle. And thus, if the cause and principle that was to motivate Joshua were the laws of Moses, therefore his strength is to be applied in the prosecuting of that objective. And if he were to do this, he shall have good success in all that he undertakes to do. Thus, with that mandate, Joshua goes forth and now in his role, knowing that every Israelite will be looking to him and will be questioning his decisions, will look to the quality of leadership he will give. They knew of Moses why he was speaking face to face with Jehovah. But Joshua may have been in the minds of some a unknown quantity, may have wondered whether or not their destinies now were to be as secured as it was up to that point of time. And thus, taking on his new duties, Joshua immediately moves into action. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host, command the people, prepare your victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan and go to possess the land." How quick with dispatch, with decision, he just ticks off these commands. He knew what the Lord's will was for him. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew the direction they were to go. And he looked for Jehovah to guide each step of the way. And as he gave these commandments, he followed through with actions. "According as we hearken unto Moses in all things the people said, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses." And thus they followed. Then in a wise, purposeful, courageous manner, he reconnoiters the territory. He goes to see the land, to see what is in that city, or what is about that city, which is on just the other side of Jordan as they do cross. Where are the weak points? What is the safe place? And then, of course, you know the spies as they go forth and as they reconnoiter the territory through the intervention of Rahab, they come back faithfully with the report that truly the land is to be ours. The inhabitants of the land are melting before the news that the God of Israel is so mighty that nothing can stand before them. And then Joshua was further confirmed. "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. Even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." And so in the morning, they passed over, they dislodged, they broke camp, and he and all the children of Israel lodged there before they passed over. And after 3 days, the report was given that when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests of Levites bearing it, then be moved from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not unto it, that ye may know the way for you must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherto." We recognize then that here Joshua assured them that the Lord would be in the van, that he would be in the guard before them, and that they were to look for the presence of Jehovah amongst their midst, as pictured by the Ark of the Covenant. And they were to stand on the side of the river bank, and from a distance, 2,000 cubits, that is roughly a half a mile, they were to observe what the priests bearing the ark were to do, and then to follow them thereafter. They were to sanctify themselves, for Joshua assured them that on the morrow the Lord would do wonders amongst them. And as they stood on the bank shore, they recognized that this was the most inopportune time to make that crossing, because that was a time in the spring when the ebb and the flow of the waters were at its crest. And it was at a time when the Jordan overran its banks, and it was widest at that point. And that was to be a natural barrier, and so the inhabitants of Canaan thought would keep them in relative security for a while during the flood season. But then, as the Israelites wondered how God was to effect this passage through, and as all eyes peered upon the priests and Joshua in giving his commands, they were amazed as they saw the priests entering into the water's banks, that as they walked into that water, the waters just seemed to part before them. The waters just seemed to rise up, as it were, a wall. It just trickled down, because unbeknownst to them, some 50 miles or so upstream, there was a rock slide. There was a damming in a city called Adam, and at that point there was the channeling off of the river's waters for a while. And as the priests walked with the ark across the riverbed, the waters just seemed to pause before them. Oh, not that this of itself was necessarily a miracle. Oh, it was a rock slide that happened some 50 miles north. But the miracle is that that rock slide occurred just at the precise timing in which the priests were to go into the waters of Jordan. And there, brethren, we see how God provides and overrules all for his needs and for the welfare of his people. And thus we recognize how Israel did walk through this dry riverbed, and how the ark and the priests stayed in the river Jordan until they all passed through, after which 12 leaders of each tribe were told to take stones and to take the stones from the river Jordan and to carry them with them into the east bank. And there, as they did so, the priests stood until Joshua took 12 other stones and placed them next to the ark, just where the priests themselves so stood. And what a beautiful picture, dear brethren, we have then in this one incident. How for 2,000 cubits Israel had to stay separated from this scene of passage. And then after 2,000 cubits distance, they then were privileged to walk through the waters. So with the 2,000 years of deliverance, the priestly class bearing the ark did and has been going through this gospel age, through this nighttime of sin, and has been bearing the presence and as ambassadors for Christ, of Jehovah in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation. And how there, as they stood, stones were then taken by these leaders and brought to the other side. And so, dear brethren, we see so beautifully portrayed how God did judge down the world, because Jordan does mean judge down. Jordan means condemned. They are typically sentenced. And Jordan represented there the curse which God had proclaimed upon all mankind, and now for 6,000 years has just rested upon the entire human race. Over the new creation, of course, the Jordan represents the consecration, our consecration unto death. But in this picture, we see that Jordan was the curse. And the curse was swept aside by the presence of the ark, by the work of Jesus. He was the one who had laid down his life as a ransom for all. And because of that, now mankind will no longer be under the effects of that curse. But rather, in God's due time, it will all be taken away. And thus, mankind, the Israelites, take up 12 stones. They still have their burden as they emerge on the other side of the River Jordan. And Joshua places 12 other stones in its place. Again, a beautiful thought, dear friends, I believe, of the sin offering and of the ransom. Oh, the ransom was provided by our Lord Jesus Christ and He alone. Pictured by that golden altar, by that golden covenant, Ark of the Covenant. And there, besides, were the stones. Those 12 stones represented the 144,000 that were to be identified in this work of erasing and blocking the curse of sin and of death. And the 144,000 born by the 12 tribes, 144,000 stones that were placed there in place of those stones taken by the 12 leaders, typified the 144,000 dying in the midst of the Jordan, as so that all might pass over. The church being a part of that offering for sin, the instrumentality whereby the effects of that ransoming sacrifice will be brought on behalf and given to and applied on behalf of the world of mankind. We see then that those stones that were taken from the River Jordan were carried to their first stopping place, which was at Gilgal. And there the stones were laid down, and they were set up as a memorial, as a heap, to the great work of deliverance. How beautiful, dear friends. The world of mankind, being redeemed from the curse of the law, and Israel under the curse of the law, and the world under the curse of Adam, they will still come up out of the tomb because Jesus died for them with their burdens of sin. They will still have their stones of weight, in which they will have to carry through that great restitution process until they come to the point whereby they can lay down their burden of sin in totality and then be perfect and then go on into inheriting everlasting life. And that is the work of the sin offering. The ransom was paid, but the manner in which that payment was to be applied on behalf of each and every one of mankind is the restitution work of walking up that highway of holiness in physical, mental, moral, and spiritual perfection. And thus we see at Gilgal, their sins were rolled away. And the first thing they did when they got to the shore and camped was to be circumcised. Because all those who had been in the wilderness trek for those 40 years, they were now been born in that wilderness condition and had not been circumcised as were the Jews before they began that journey. And it was necessary for all of them to be circumcised, cutting away, as it were, the imperfections of the flesh. It was not necessary for Joshua or Caleb to be circumcised. They already had done so while they were yet in Egypt. But now, at Gilgal, it was necessary for the camp to do so. And how that is illustrated, that we, as Paul refers to the new creation, that we are not of those who are of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. He writes in Philippians 3:3. So we are of the church, bride of Christ, who had been circumcised during the gospel age of sin, and now the world of mankind will have their opportunity for life at Gilgal. And after that, they were then given no more the manna in the wilderness, no more the natural food to sustain them, but there now they ate of the old corn of the new land. And how there they were prospered, and there they were now able to carry out the terms of their covenant relationship with Jehovah. And thus we know they went from there to Jericho, and Joshua beautifully commanded the strategy that was to bring down the walls of Jericho, and how they were having confidence now in this leader who had been able to bring them through the first hurdle, that he would also, as a experienced general, would be able to devise a strategy that would bring about their destruction of their main obstacle into the promised land. And of course it was done, not by force of arms, but rather by divine power. Not by might, nor by power, saith the Lord, but by my Spirit. And we see then his going from Jericho to his miscalculation in the little town of Ai. Miscalculation in that he failed to ask Jehovah for directions before he had sent that small raiding party to take this small, seemingly defenseless hamlet of Ai. But after that little skirmish and that loss of a life, he then was able to ask the Lord for guidance, and in the instructions received, won a resounding victory. And then too soon thereafter that, you remember how he again was caught off guard. Why, the Gibeonites came, and through their treachery and through their deception, they tricked him into a treaty, a non-aggression treaty, whereby then the Gibeonites were, as it were, in their rear guard. It was to be for them a thorn in their flesh, an enemy that was to be in their camp. Because of signing this peace treaty with the embassies from Gibeonites, he then recognized that this was a subterfuge, put them into servitude, and they were to be hewers of wood and drawers of water for them. But then, learning that lesson, we read nothing further that Joshua had not consulted the Lord beforehand, before making any other moves. And this was the distinguishing factor, mark of his leadership. He always remembered the commandment and the mandate that he received from God, that he was to carry out that law that was given to Moses. Well, then, for 5 years thereafter, Joshua was subduing the land. It was a consolidation period in which there was military campaigns and political arrangements. He set up the cities of refuge. He gave each one of the tribes their own dominion. There was this pacification role that each tribe was to carry out in their own territories. Unfortunately, he had given the arrangements, but some of the tribes did not carry them out to full completion. There were some tribes who left enemies in the land. Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, nor did the children of Manasseh. And why was this? Oh, it was a difficult task to be sure. But also, these subjected people were used as payers of tribute. Some were slaves, others did give them monetary tributes. And therefore, because of that revenue, they were tolerating some of the influences of these people in their borders. Oh, dear brethren, how prosperity is so often the bane of God's people. How we allow the needs of the flesh and the circumstances of our surroundings to intervene in our loyalty and in our obedience to Jehovah. And so Joshua, while he did mandate that these things be done, was not able to guarantee that they would be done. And while he was wise in setting up these bureaucratic administrative structure and developed the infrastructure of those peoples, he, for some 27 years, was faithful in carrying out his administrative responsibilities. And then, as he did this to the utmost of his ability, he realized that the time was coming when his administration would cease. And he was very much like his predecessor Moses in that regard. Remember that Moses realized that the Lord would not allow him to go into Canaan. He called the people together between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and there he gave them those beautiful promises, together with the penalties of what would have happened to them if they keep God's word and if they defamed or if they failed to do so. How he gave them the blessings of God as well as the curses of God, and brought them back to their heritage and told them of all the history that they had. The book of Deuteronomy is a beautiful book. It covers the same period as the book of Exodus. But in Deuteronomy we have Moses now recounting the carrying out, the implementation of the law which was given in Exodus, and the institution of the arrangements that God had set up. And so now, at the end of his career, Joshua does the same. He realizes that, behold, this day I'm going the way of all earth. And this is in Joshua 23:14. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Now that is the mark of a great leader. That is the mark of a leader who was able to assure and to guarantee that everything he had promised to his people was accomplished. That because of God's power, that not one word of his assurance had fallen short. And in that conviction, then, he urges them to come together in a convocation at Shechem, and there to renew and to rededicate themselves unto the Lord. And there at Shechem, he gathered all the tribes and called for the elders of Israel and for all their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah. And then he recounts the circumstances, how God, through Moses, effected the delivery from Egypt, and then recounts some of the incidents in their journey through the wilderness, and then their occupation of the promised land. And he said, the Lord, that you are now to choose and to stand and to reaffirm your commitment to God. He says in the 13th verse, And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelled in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, a man of courage and a man of honesty, telling Israel that if they would want to serve the gods of the lands of the people, that yes, they are to choose. But when they make their choice, they are going to live by the consequences of that choice. That if they wish to be with the gods of the Amorites, they would take that responsibility. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers. And they recount all of the blessings that had just been recited to them. And they realize that this is their God. And then Joshua says to the people, you cannot serve the Lord your God, for he is an holy God. He's jealous. He'll not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn to do you hurt, consume you, after that he hath done you good. Just as Moses did lay the same conditions before them, so now does Joshua, assuring them that they have the protection of Almighty God, but they must dwell within the prescriptions of obedience unto him. And then a second time, Joshua says to the people, if ye forsake the Lord and adhere to him, he will prosper and do you good. And the Lord and the people said, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. Incline your heart unto the Lord, God of Israel. And the people said, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. Joshua was aware of the practices that were creeping in amongst them. And he was assuring them now that they have made as words required under the terms of the law, that before two or three witnesses that you are to make a vow. And so here, three times, they reaffirmed their vow. Three times they said, we will choose the Lord. Three times they laid their honor and their lives with Jehovah, and they were going to, therefore, continue in the way that Moses and then Joshua had led them. There Joshua then makes a covenant and sets them a law, a statute, and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, took a great stone and set it up under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the borders of his inheritance, in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And there, the work of this leader, this successor to Moses was done. He lived in the shadow of another. He always was compared with his predecessor. And yet, as one reviews the modest, unassuming, yet ever loyal and faithful man, we see how he did live up to the requirements of leadership, and how with sensitivity and with earnestness he gave his life in order to direct and to lead and to instruct those in his under his responsibility. And so, for one to walk in the shadow of another, none, few men that ever lived could ever possibly walk up to the shadow or up to the mark of a Moses. He was one who was unique. He was unique in the history of man. And yet this Joshua did so to the utmost of his ability, brought the people to a point in which they were now able to rule and to govern on their own. But then we see in the aftermath of his leaving the scene, we see the lack of leadership and the decay and the degeneracy that set into the history of Israel. It was the most decadent and the most difficult period and era of all, the period of the judges, when each man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was because there was no quality of leadership such was given by Moses and by Joshua. And so, friends, a simple little biography of a man whose life was so meaningful and so constructive, so helpful to his country, to the people that he was committed to serve. Oh, there is no such leadership today. There's no such leadership because his director and his orders came from Jehovah. And as one not abusing his power, not like a King Saul, afflicted and lifted up with the pride of life, or who sought to use it for his own ends, rather a humble, meek man, just dedicated to serving his people and his God. May we profit from such humble yet powerful experience and biography. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Luke. Appreciate those thoughts on Joshua, the shadow in the shadow of another. It has come to that hour where we will serve lunch, and you follow the usual method around the book table and into the cafeteria. We'll reconvene again at 2 o'clock, and Brother Jerry Leslie will address us at that time. And Brother Luke will dismiss us with prayer and ask a blessing on our noonday meal and fellowship one with another.
And now, our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy many blessings. We thank thee for the guidance that thou hast led us up to this point. We thank thee for the abounding grace that has been our portion throughout our lives. We ask that we might be more submissive unto thee, we might be more humbled under the experiences of life, and that we might live as thou wouldst have us. Forgive us for our weaknesses and our failures and our shortcomings, and may thy strength be made perfect in our weaknesses. May thy blessing be upon our fellowship as we meet together and partake of the noonday meal, and as always, may the strength derived therefrom be used acceptably unto thee. In Jesus' name we ask these things and for his sake. Amen.